As I mentioned last week, we are coming close to the conclusion of our study of the dealings of God in the life and experiences of David, and four or five more lessons. We're going to look at today the 22nd Psalm. I have some thoughts around interpreting the Psalms and understanding something of the Psalms and their message, especially as the Messianic Psalms. And then we'll probably just cover the first seven verses of Second Samuel 22, which is very similar to the 18th Psalm, which we'll also read. So open your Bibles to Second Samuel 22. And verse 1 tells us that these words of David were written when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And these words were spoken by David to the Lord, and so they are words of thankfulness and praise to God for his great salvation. And the thing that's kind of amazing to understand is the context of these words. They were written shortly before he wrote these words. He had cried out in despair in 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. You remember that in our study of David, how he despaired for life and he went down to be with the Philistines for a while. Well, it's shortly after that that David then writes these words of thanksgiving and praise for God's deliverance. I think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who wrote to the Corinthians of a time of knowing something about what it is to despair and not be certain of the future, and yet to know the faithfulness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Wonderful words. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." In other words, we counted that we were goners. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." And so similarly, in a similar way, David knows something of the deliverance of God at a time when he was in a great deep despair. And so he had something to give, something to praise God for. He had something to sing of with real joy, and that is God's deliverance, especially in light of his deep despair and Saul's continuous, remember the context, Saul's continuous persecution and pursuit. Gordon Akedi adds or writes, "When God saved him," that is David, "from Saul, he was all the more exultant. He also knew that he had been saved from self-pity and the sinful doubt that the Lord would not preserve him as he had promised." Again, just as Paul said, we had despaired even of life itself. And so the deliverance was not simply from the physical affliction and hardships, but it was also a deliverance from his own sin of doubt and self-pity and all of those sorts of things. As I mentioned, and I think I mentioned it last week also, 2 Samuel 22 is a version of Psalm 18. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "We have here another form of this 18th Psalm," speaking of 2 Samuel 22, "with slight variations, and this suggests the idea that it was sung by David on different occasions when he reviewed his own remarkable history and observed the gracious hand of God in it all. I appreciated that insight. And so what Spurgeon is saying, that David would be often singing praises to God, and he didn't just write these psalms one time and that was it and forgot about them, but they really became words of praise that he would express, and sometimes he would mix the words up a bit and say it a little bit differently in another context. But it's all the Word of God, isn't it? And I trust that that has been the focus of our study all these months, as we have considered 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, David. And I hope our lesson has not simply been a survey of David's life, but it has been a study of God's dealings with David. That has really been our focus, I trust. Keddie adds in comment upon this chapter and Psalm 18, he says, it may be that the fuller version in the Psalter was David's final version for public use in the worship of God. The differences are fairly numerous, but the teaching is the same. Both are the inspired Word of God, the one set in a historical context, that is the 2 Samuel 22, and the other in the manual of praise, the Psalter. So we're going to be here for a couple of weeks looking at 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 together. So I think what we'll do is this morning, I don't think we're going to get any farther than verse 7 today. So let's read 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 7, and then we'll turn to the 18th Psalm, and we'll go ahead this morning and read the entire 18th Psalm. So 2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 1, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." I think it's really interesting to note how, and we'll mention this in a moment, but while we're right here, how personal this is and how it reflects David's experience. You see, it's not the Lord is a rock and a fortress, that the Lord is a deliverer. And it's not even that the Lord is the deliverer of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the people of God, but it is David's rock. It is David's deliverer. I think of how even in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. And in that Psalm, David is really quoting Jacob. He's thinking of Jacob, who years ago had talked about how the Lord had shepherded him all of his life as he was coming down ready to die. And so David can say, the Lord is indeed the shepherd of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's my shepherd as well. And it reminds us of how personal the Lord Jesus, the necessity of that being a personal relationship with Christ, knowing him as our Lord and Savior. And David certainly does, as it is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Verse 5, for the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Now let's turn and read the 18th Psalm. And again, since we're going to be here for a couple of weeks anyway, we'll go ahead and read the entire Psalm, 50 verses. Begins a little different from 2 Samuel 22 with an expression of love. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He renewed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. As we read this, are you thinking of anyone else besides David? Is it pointing to anyone else for you besides David? I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all of those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known saved me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be the rock, my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Wonderful, glorious psalm. And I asked you a moment ago if you were seeing anybody else in that psalm beside David, if it was Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. So the question is the psalm about Christ? And David, certainly the author, as I mentioned, it's very personal, this psalm. It comes from David's personal experiences. And even just thinking about that this week, I always find that so amazing, such an incredible thing to consider, how we can read the Bible, which is the Word of God. It's God's breath, right? He breathed it out. Not just some of the words, so that it's kind of the idea of God, but it's the very Word of God breathed out. But the fact is, God uses all of these different men, and he uses them in their personalities and even in their own experiences. So it's God's Word, it's inspired, it's God-breathed, yet it's not simply mechanical. It's not as if the writer or David was simply taking dictation, you know, the way a secretary would or a court reporter. It's not like that. It's an incredible thing just to think of, the wonders of God, that God uses men and moves them by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, to write the very Word of God. And at the same time, breathed out Word of God, at the same time their personalities and personal experiences come shining through. Yeah, you read, for instance, you read Isaiah and you say, well, here's an eloquent man. This is a holy man. It comes through that this is a priest. This is a man of some learning. You read Amos, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. And it's amazing. You look at the difference. You go to the New Testament, you read the Apostle Paul. He's so analytical. He's so boom, boom, boom. And then you read Peter, and Peter's kind of here and there. And it's just amazing. And yet it's all the Word of God. I think that's a wonderful thing to meditate upon. And so with David, and from his words by the spirit of prophecy, some of the content of this psalm strongly suggests that this prophecy is about the then promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gordon Keddy wrote, "Certain of the psalms are clearly and explicitly messianic, and are simply unintelligible apart from Jesus Christ. Whatever they mean to the psalmist, their true meaning is in the person and work of Christ. It is more difficult to establish the messianic status of other psalms, but two basic principles can enable us to identify those songs or psalms which speak of Christ." And so then Keddy gives us these two principles of hermeneutics, if you will, specifically related to how we can determine, and I would suggest not just the Psalms, but how we can determine other passages in the Old Testament would be messianic or pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first principle he gives is that where the text speaks of things like perfection, and then he says like perfection of character, of perfect righteousness and cleanness, or depths of suffering and deliverance, glory, depths beyond what mortal man, mere man, may know or experience. Or when it speaks of things like the extent of the kingdom in terms which go far beyond any correspondence with David and other aspects of Hebrew history. We think of, for instance, in the psalm, it speaks of King of the Nations, plural. There's a worldwide connotation there. that obviously it's going beyond what David experienced in his own lifetime. When that's the case, it can be taken as referring to Messiah, pointing to things like his sufferings, the depth of his sufferings, and the extent of his kingdom and the glory of his person and reign. So obviously there's a great deal in the Psalms that are written about him, that is, that are written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he said, "Much was written of him which must yet be fulfilled." And certainly we see that in the Psalms. So ultimately, for example, I don't want to miss this. I'm sure you caught it when we read it. 2 Samuel 18. Keep your finger there in Psalm 18. Also, back to 2 Samuel 22, and then the Psalm 18. Let me find it in the 18th Psalm. The 18th Psalm, for example, verse 20 following. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me. His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." In the 2 Samuel, it's verses 21 through 25, where we read, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his rules were before me." Verse 24, "I was blameless before him, kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my..." So ultimately, who does that point us to? That points us to Christ. Obviously, there is a sense even Christians can talk about a righteousness, not just an imputed righteousness, but a righteousness of life and walk and a tenor of life. And David could speak that way even about himself. He could speak of a clean conscience and being righteous in a matter. But obviously, that's going beyond. That's going depths further than David would have ever experienced. And so that's the first principle. When we see those types of words and expressions, then we can know that this is something that's messianic, that's pointing us to Christ. The second principle is that whenever the New Testament quotes a psalm and refers it to Jesus, this is to be taken then as the original and proper meaning of the inspired text. In other words, what we would refer to as the analogy of faith. Scripture always interprets Scripture. And so just a couple of examples. Look at Matthew 22. And verse 44 in particular, but let's pick up verses 41 through 46 to get the context. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So here the Lord Jesus is quoting from the 110th Psalm, verse 1, which I believe is the most often quoted psalm in all the New Testament, making clear reference saying without a doubt that that Psalm 110 verse 1 is speaking of me. And so clearly giving us the meaning that we ought to take from that particular psalm. Another example would be Acts chapter 2, verse 25 specifically, but again we want to pick up the context. Let's read verses 22 through 25. You know that this is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching that marvelous sermon when the Lord used it to convert a number of people. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. So verse 25 is citing Psalm 16:10 directly, applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the psalm, if you go back to the 16th psalm, or you go back like to the 18th or the 110th, you go back to these psalms, and if the psalm speaks clearly of that person throughout, where this reference is made in the New Testament to a direct correlation to Christ, then we say that the psalm is messianic. And so that's how we identify these Old Testament psalms as being a messianic psalm. Maybe you've heard sometimes from maybe reading from the pulpit, someone will say, this is a messianic psalm. Well, that's what they're speaking of. It's a psalm that directs us to Jesus as the primary purpose and meaning. It has a historical setting and historical context, but it goes beyond that to the ultimate meaning and significance is found in Christ. We see the significance of this for 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 in the Apostle Paul's citing of 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 50 in Romans 15 and verse 9. Look over there for just a moment. Read verse 8 as well. Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Certainly the context there is Christ and what he has come to do, and Paul's in that context, Paul cites 2 Samuel 22 and verse 50. And so it gives us understanding that what we're speaking of here in 2 Samuel 22 and again in Psalm 18 is are things that are messianic. H.P. Liddon observes this prophetically, speaking of Paul's statement in Romans 15:9, he says, this prophetically expresses in the language of Jesus Christ the praise which he, with his brethren converted from heathendom, will offer to the Father. We see a similar usage in Peter's sermon on Pentecost again. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 once again. And this time verses 29 through 31. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then Keddy comments, let me read to you. He quotes Psalm 16:10 as fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ, and notes that David, when he wrote Psalm 16, spoke as a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. He says, what this means is that such songs are fully messianic in that they are ultimately intelligible only in reference to Christ. Christ is their true meaning. Christ has always been their true meaning. We know this because the infallible New Testament interpretation of these particular prophetic songs demonstrates this to be the case. 2 Samuel 22 is a song about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I think that's important because sometimes maybe you've heard people, and there have been good men that have said that every single passage in the Bible points us to Christ, and it's our job to get on a line to see Christ in the passage. Well, it's not necessarily the case. I think all the Bible is the Word of God, and certainly the theme of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. But not every psalm or every portion of every psalm is necessarily messianic. And so I think that's a good thing to remember. A.W. Pink says, the psalmist speaks the words, speaking of Psalm 18, as it were from the mouth of our Lord. Keddy then adds or asks, he says, if this song is indeed ultimately about the Messiah who was to come, the question arises as to what it is doing in the context of the history of David nearly 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. What was the intention of the inspired historian when he inserted this version of Psalm 18 at this point in his account of David's reign? Two comments Keddy makes, and I think this is really helpful. He says, whatever awareness David had on the prophetic element in his own utterances, and for that matter, whatever understanding either he or the historian had of the prophecies involved, it is clear that the song was included because it articulated something of the essential significance of David's experience as the Lord's king over the Lord's covenant nation. It is a lyrical expression of David's personal relationship with his Lord in the context of his unique calling to rule over Israel in the Lord's name. And then the lessons associated with that. Then the second comment, equally clear, the song of praise acknowledges the unique calling of the people of God in the world. It is Israel's paean, or joyful praise to the Lord of His grace, to Israel as the heavenly autocrat king who has blessed them through the ministry of His earthly theocrat king. It asserts the rule of the Lord over all the nations in the interest of His covenant people and looks to the promise of God throughout all future generations. And I think that's very insightful. The point is that when we read, especially these messianic psalms, we see the faithfulness of God, and we see something of God's intent and His determined will that will be carried out regardless to bless His covenant people, to bless His people in Christ Jesus. As I was thinking of or reading Keddy's comments there, I was thinking that we might ask ourselves, how much understanding of the prophecies concerning Christ do you think David, or the other prophets for that matter, may have had? How much understanding did they really have of what they were writing? Any thoughts on that? Comparatively, right? Certainly, much more insight than the heathens, right? Than the than the Gentile nations. God had chosen them to reveal himself to them. So he certainly had some light, David. David would have lived out of faith looking for Messiah. Jesus said of Abraham, way before David, that he saw my day and rejoiced. And so there was Abraham had some understanding that the Messiah would come, and that there, a deliverer would come, a savior would come, and all of these types of the Old Testament somehow pointed to that. So David must have lived out of that, because the just, the righteous are justified by faith, and that's always been the case, looking for Messiah, a savior to come from God, a mediator. The Old Testament speaks about a daysman, someone to come and to stand between God and us, to lay his hand on God, to lay his hand on us. So there must have been that much light. But what a blessing it is for us, don't you think, to read in Psalm 18 and to read these prophecies and to read these Old Testament scriptures with spiritual hindsight, as it were, with living on this side of the cross. I heard a sermon that Sinclair Ferguson preached one time. I think it was on the 23rd Psalm, as a matter of fact, and he was talking about David's personal experience. The Lord is my shepherd, but he talked about the fact that what a blessing it is for us to be living now and to be looking back on these things. We have so much more light than even the psalmist had. And he went even further. He said, a very young Christian who truly is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, has more light than David had in his day. He's not saved anymore, but just more light. Now, in 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 4, we see the Lord who is worthy to be praised. 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 4. The Lord, he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. And so the song begins, as all true worship must begin, with adoration of the Lord, the God of the covenant. And as we often emphasize that here, even in our Wednesday prayer meeting, we always begin our first season of prayer as a time of praise and thanksgiving, with a focus upon God, upon his person, who he is, what he's done for us. And true worship must always begin with that. God is to be praised for who he is in himself. He's to be praised for his excellent attributes. And if you read the version of this song in the 18th Psalm, verse 1, the psalmist declares his love for God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. And then the focus of that love is brought out in the way that the blessings that God has given David, and then they are used as names for God. So again, 2 Samuel 22, 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. These are all names that David uses of God in the context of the blessings that God has given to him. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and such. So first, my rock, this huge high rock is the implication, protection of inaccessible height. God is my rock, my fortress. He's the stronghold. He's the armed defense of his servant. My deliverer, literally the one who enables me to go forward. My God, the Heavenly Father, the Creator and the Redeemer, who is the object of my worship. My rock, again, my defense and defender. My shield, my armored protection. The horn of my salvation, a symbolic weapon of great strength. My stronghold, a high tower. Well, that's all wonderful, but we would all agree with those as being proper names of God. But why are these names important for David to employ in his worship and praise? Why is it important for us? I think it reminds us of the fact that God delights in doing good things for his people. When David thinks about how God blesses him and then uses those as the very names of God, it's such a strong reminder of God's delight in blessing his people. He always opens the windows of heaven and pours out his blessing upon his people. That's what he does. He delights in mercy upon his people. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, I think it speaks of, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves before me, that is, come and worship in a way that David has laid out for us, a pattern for us to follow, if my people would do such a thing, then I will open heaven and pour out upon them a blessing. I'll be their God. I'll be their rock. I'll be their high tower. I'll be their shield. I'll be their armor. I'll be all of this to them. And so again, that's why we always begin our prayer meeting on Wednesday with a season of praise and thanksgiving. It's not just the rut that we got into, that we have our time of prayer divided into three seasons, where we pray for the work of Christ around the world and then for the things here at home. And also we want to remember who God is. No, we do that because God is of himself so glorious and wonderful, and we need to remember that, and we need to identify all that he does for us and call him by that. And how more appropriate to do that as we begin a season of prayer, when we're going to ask this God to hear and answer our request. He delights in mercy. Grace flows from the wellspring of his being. He is the very fount of grace. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. Not some syrupy live and let live sort of pat on the back love, but real love. God is love. And who God is determines what he does. And so in the very same vein, God is holy. He's almighty. He's Savior. And all of those things for his glory. And he's all of those things, you see, for our glory, or his glory, and our eternal salvation. So true worship begins by remembering that and praising God appropriately. And I would suggest, when I speak of that in the context of true worship, not just the corporate worship, but even in our private worship, in our private prayer life. I think one of the most helpful forms or helps to prayer is that, maybe you've seen it, the model where you use ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration. Begin. Prayer ought to begin with adoration of who God is, acknowledging that and thanking him for all that he is. And then, of course, followed by confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But the real point is, and whether we're talking about corporate worship, whether we're talking about our family worship, whether we're talking about private worship, it's not the focus is not needs based. It's not about us first, and that's important. Again, that's why we remember that at the prayer meeting, because we begin with God. It's God and who he is and what he does. That's the center, and that's the focus. And so then David said in verse 4, Psalm 2 Samuel 22, I call to the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Which in turn points to the answer of that prayer. I am saved from my enemies. God is all of this to me. Therefore, verse 4, he is worthy to be praised. And certainly, words which speak of David in his afflictions when he speaks of being saved from his enemies. But prophetically, verse 4, they anticipate Christ in his humiliation, in his sufferings, and in his death. Verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. Jesus Christ, brethren, gave himself to prayer as the incarnate Son of God. He was constantly praying to his Father. And the Father says to the Son in a place like Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations, nations plural, your inheritance. And Jesus' response to that word from the Father was to pray as he did in John chapter 17. Remember his high priestly prayer? John 17, verse 24 in particular. Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me of all the nations, out of all the nations, out of all the peoples, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So much for us to learn from about prayer. Just from studying the prayer life and the prayer ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described in places like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. You can turn there and read that later, but also in a place like Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where the ladies in their study have been looking at Bunyan's book dealing with the intercession of God, which the whole book is an exposition of Hebrews 7:25. Jesus always lives to intercede for those he is saving to the uttermost through his own atoning sacrifice for sin. So that Hebrews 7:25 teaches us that the warrant for Christ's intercession, it's his very blood, it's his righteousness, it's his work that he accomplished on the cross, and his intercession for us, it continues the ongoing power and the ongoing extension and power of his ability to save by virtue of that work that he accomplished when he was here upon earth and the redemption of his people on the cross. Praise and intercession then come together. They are joined in the ministry of Messiah. The Father is worthy to be praised precisely because he is indeed the one who answers prayer, delivers his people. Verses 5 and 6, 2 Samuel 22. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. Here we see the sufferings of Christ prophesied. Certainly David was persecuted by Saul, but the fuller meaning of these words can only refer to Christ who suffered and really died on Calvary. We think of our Savior Jesus. In a real sense, he was bound by the cords of death. Even when he assumed our nature, when he became like us, yet without sin, he became a servant. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of that in Philippians 2, 7 through 8. He humbled himself. The Greek there is he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he emptied in such a way that he ceased being God. He emptied by taking on. And what did he take on? He took on human flesh, our nature, and humbled himself and was obedient, became a servant, obedient, and Paul says, even to the point of death, speaking of the cross. So Jesus not only lived in anticipation of death, he really died, as we considered several weeks ago from Mark 15. He was dead and he was in the tomb for 3 days, and it was for our sins. He was our substitute. So we think of David's words here in 2 Samuel 22. The waves of death, the cords of the grave, they gripped his body and they held him in the tomb for our sake. Paul emphasizes that very point in Romans chapter 5 as he speaks of the fact that sin entered the world by one man and therefore death. And so through the death of one man, life and righteousness has now come. In verse 7, Christ calls upon his Father God. So again, verses 5 and 6, you think of his suffering, his agony, even unto death, the cross. And then in verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. I think this is the very essence of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. We think about those words in Hebrews chapter 5, and speaks of his crying out to God. We're going to come back to this next week, because I there's some things I want to say about verse 7. Matter of fact, I feel I've kind of rushed to get here, and now I don't have time to do what I wanted to do. So, but the Lord knows. So we'll come back here to verse 7, and then we'll move on and try to work our way from verse 8 down to verse 30, focusing upon Christ's deliverance. But I don't do this very often, but I have a homework assignment for you. And and we'll be collecting it next week at the very start of the hour, so make sure the dog doesn't eat it sometime this week. It's very simple. I trust it'll be a blessing to you. You'll see that 2 Samuel 22:7 is printed at the top. And then just a brief statement, here is the very heart and essence of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then write down your thoughts about the prayer life of Christ. And just your reflections as you think about those examples and times of Christ praying. Just some thoughts you may have. And then read and meditate upon the following passages in light of the prayer life of Christ. In other words, you've thought about the prayer life of Christ. You've written some thoughts down. Now, with that in mind, read these passages that are listed there. And there's three from the Psalms and three from the New Testament. And then there's space below that to answer the question, what implications does this have for living out of faith in Christ Jesus? It doesn't have to be specific to your prayer life, but I would think certainly there would be one or two implications for your prayer life from that, but it may be other aspects of your Christian life as well, as you meditate upon the prayer life of Christ and then these particular passages. And then we'll discuss that briefly next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, indeed, you are such a good and glorious God, as we've been reminded of, as we've considered these various names by which you are known. We're reminded, Father, of your desire and delight in doing good to your people. And we thank you and praise you for the greatest good, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins. And so, Father, we thank you for that reality. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. And we pray now that you would bless even the consideration of these things to our heart and prepare us, Father, to come before you in the next hour to worship. Quiet our hearts, we pray. And Father, help us to focus upon all that you are for us in Christ Jesus. And we'll give you all praise in his name. Amen.